We're going on to 2 Corinthians to chapter 7. Last week we talked about this phrase at the end of verse 1 about consummating or perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I'm going to move on to the second verse. Receive us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before, yet you are in our hearts unto a dying together and a living together. There is much boldness with me toward you. There is much of a boast on your behalf with me. I'm filled with consolation. I'm overabounding in joy on the footing of all our afflictions. For also when we came into Macedonia, we did not have any rest in our flesh, but we were afflicted in all things. That is, we were under great affliction and pressure. Without were wars, within were fears. But the one who comforts the lowly comforted us. That is, God who comforts the lowly comforted us in the coming of Titus. And not only in his coming, but also in the consolation with which he was comforted by you, or on the basis of you, proclaiming to us your earnest desire and your lamentations or sorrow, your zeal on my behalf, so that I rejoice the more. I think we'll stop at that point. Paul moved among the people, the children of God, in an unassuming manner. He was quiet, generally, that is to say, he was not tooting his horn. He wasn't promoting himself, pushing himself forward. He was not exploiting them, that is, he was not taking advantage of them, as he says. He said, receive us, we have wronged no one, corrupted no one, nor taken advantage of anyone. The King James says defraud anyone, but the term unfortunately lets too many people off the hook. Almost any minister today could claim, at least, that he was not defrauding anyone. I'm not altogether sure how many could claim they were not taking advantage of anyone. And there's a very strong stream of that. The marketeering personality. The man who is trying to get his program across. The ways in which people are exploited to build his congregation. This is a matter of taking advantage of people. I think that's legion in America. I mean, I think there are just great numbers of churches that will do anything to get a member. And they were much like the Pharisees, who Jesus said to them, you would traverse sea and land to make one convert, and then you make him twofold more the child of hell than you are yourselves. They get people in. They'll have a mile-long banana splits. That's right. Well, one church had a 100-foot-long banana split to draw people in. They went out in a parking lot and set this thing up on sawhorses. Everybody came and lined up like horses to the feed trough, I guess. And they went through that banana split. Well, that gets people into the church. But I'm not sure but what we can say that that's in a certain way exploiting people. But you see, they get the members behind that kind of thing. They have all the contests and the gimmicks. And the leverage gets put on people to get the program across. So the leverage is there to give money, to give time. People who, the measure in which people are able to survive in that system is the measure to which they're able to identify themselves with artificiality. The average person doesn't generally like to be involved in promotions, but they get drawn into it rather readily. We have become exploited by every kind of commercial enterprise. So, for example, you've got the boiler room telephone techniques. You know what a boiler room is, where you got a bunch of telephone people hired by some of these fast buck artists, direct salespeople that want to sell you a vacuum cleaner or a swimming pool or siding for the house or water softener. So they call your home and they've got this contest. They ask you how many stars in the American flag, you know, or when was the War of 1812 or something like that. So you answer the right way, then you've rung the bell and you get the prize. And the prize is some smooth-talking suede shoe fellow at the door the next night with an offer for you. But the American homes have been exploited by that kind of thing just for years and years. And people feel perfectly at liberty to interrupt you, come to your door and knock on it and tell you they want to sell you something, or to interrupt you by calling on a phone or whatever. It's a way of life. And yet, the average American has two problems. A, he recoils from it, but B, he is too much a humanitarian to step on a person's toe, which I've always recommended. If somebody sticks their toe in the door, just come down on it real hard, because those people have no business bothering you in your home to take advantage of. They're not there because they love you. They're there because they want to squeeze the bucks out of you, you see. And the same thing is true with the church. They're out there. It isn't so much that they've got such a great heart for the people of the community, but they've got a great heart for their program. They get people in there by these techniques. So that's an exploitation. I think the American public is so exploited. And then, of course, there are the many appeals over radio and television. Send in $20 and we'll send you, along with your membership card and organization, a cassette worth 75 cents at the wholesale house. You've got to send at least $20 to get that benevolence, or some book the author has just written. We're looking over the plans. But this is exploitation. Now, Paul went among the people of God in simplicity and in the truth. Incidentally, this corrupting thing, he said, we have corrupted no one. There is a way in which the believer is corrupted by a false approach to his inner spirits. For example, the matter of giving. It is a corrupting thing to a person to be taught that the more they give to God, the more they'll receive. Now, that is a very common teaching in the church. You can't outgive God is the way it usually goes, because that sounds a little more benevolent. But the idea is that the more money you give in tithe or whatever, the more you're going to get back. Which is, Americans look for a good investment, and that sounds pretty good. But it's false. It's not only false, it corrupts the spirit, because it puts a person on an artificial or mercantile kind of basis, merchandising basis. Paul was gentle with the believers. He was very sensitive not to do anything or say anything that would hurt the believers, wound their spirits. He says, I do not say this to condemn you, for I have said before, ye are in our hearts unto dying together and living together. A beautiful expression. I don't know how it is in your King James, I've forgotten. But anyway, life on this earth is a process of dying. We are not on a grand train ride to glory. People may say that or think that, but are not on a grand train ride until we die here on this earth. It is not our primary purpose on the earth to be given a happy life. I've had to say that to people that want to counsel with me. If you want to get your life straightened out, fine, but I have no compunction to help you have a happy life. Because that's real, it's reality. Whether they are happy or not on the earth is secondary. This is not our resting place. This is not the place where we fulfill ourselves, contrary to many spokespersons today who feel that the best way for a woman to fulfill herself is to go out in the workaday world and do it. They're not the only ones that talk like that, but that's an indicator, or it's a symbol of the times, is this great drive for self-fulfillment. But self-fulfillment in terms of the earth would be contrary to fulfillment in the spirit. Anytime whatever you're doing has as an objective self-fulfillment. You're off base. If you have as an objective doing what you think Christ wants you to do, or doing what you think will equip you to serve Him, or to fulfill His purpose, that's one thing. But anything you do that has as its motive, I want to be a fulfilled person, is a false premise in your life. We are dying together on the earth. That sounds negative, but what is dying here is that self-ambition. I don't mean ambition to be industrious. I mean self-ambition to be something for yourself and not without being something for God. So you look at whatever you're doing right now. If its motive is self-fulfillment, it's probably off base. If you're there because Christ wants you there, you believe that deep in your heart, then that's different. Paul had a life that was a process of death. He lived in a routine or a process where he was himself being decimated. Wherever he went, he said, "I'm the offscouring of the earth." He said, the people around him were reigning as kings, but he said, "I'm just a poor bit of refuse going down the drain." He said, I'm the offscouring of the earth. He was in distress, just like he said here a little later on in the chapter. He said, when we came to Macedonia, we had no rest in our flesh. I'll talk to you about that. But we're afflicted in all things. Without were wars. The word's not just fighting, but wars. Within were fears. Paul lived in a world that was a world of conflict. He fought a fight. He said, "I fought a good fight, finished my course." But he was by no means, Paul was by no means living a self-fulfilling life. He was living as a representative of Christ, and whatever he did was to that end. And everything else was secondary. But in addition to dying together, he was also living together, because the death of the flesh is the life of the spirit. That is, the more the human self is in the background, the more successful one is in evolving a spiritual reality. Now, I'm not recommending self-denial as such. I'm not really saying you ought to go out and try to be a hermit or to give up all earthly pleasures. I'm just saying that the fundamental basic issue of the life of the believer is that God is primary. The Spirit is the primary thing. Jesus said the Spirit quickeneth, but the flesh profits nothing. And Paul says, "In my flesh there dwells no good thing." But the living together, out of the death of the flesh, comes new life in Christ. There has to be a certain kind of resurrection wherein we rise up from the mean and self-oriented things of this earth. If you're in a conflict of some kind now, look for whatever in that conflict says, "I want my share, my rights. I got to think about me." Now look for that and you'll find the root of your conflict probably. Because the issue is that by the battering that the old flesh gets in this world, the spirit grows strong and the spirit evolves and rises up for life. The more there is death in your flesh, the more there will be life in your spirit. Death in the flesh means that whatever happens, all right. I'm not, just leaving that with Christ. Whatever happens to me doesn't really matter. It's what Christ has in me that matters. When you are in a dispute with somebody, a little scrap on the home front, for example, look for that little issue of what is it you're trying to get out of this for yourself? What are you looking for by way of your rights? And you don't have any as a man of God or as a believer, as a child of God. You don't really have any rights. You're a representative of Christ. Now, there are angles to this whole thing in terms of saying if somebody's taking advantage of you in a matter of business and they are not Christians, you have a perfect right to do whatever is necessary to see that they don't take advantage of you. But that has nothing to do with the Christian community. Paul really says if people who are Christians, your Christian brothers, take advantage of you, well, you might as well let them. Why not, he says, be taken advantage of? The chief issue is, what does Christ want out of this? And then you're going to be, we're going to be all right. A certain situation there was where a woman had been taking care of an aging mother. The agreement with the family, which was not written down, unfortunately, the agreement with the family was, you go ahead and take care of her. When it comes time to settle the estate, we'll give you a reasonable extra share for your work. So when it came time to settle the estate, it's the same old story, I've heard it many times. Of course, nobody wanted to divvy up, so they wanted to stick by the will. Well, this woman came to me, it amounted to a few $1,000s, but she came and wanted to know if she could sue them. Now, the point is that this woman had been trying for some time to be a witness to this family for Christ. So I said to her, well, if you really want to still be have an influence upon them for Christ, you might as well forget the money. Because I said, the net result, even if you get the money, will be a closed door to the family for any kind of ministry to them. So if you care about ministering to them, forget the money. A person could press their rights in a matter like that. She could have gone to law and probably recovered the money. But you have to take a good hard look at your priorities. Now, what I'm saying to you is living, the matter of living, arising up in life out of the flesh, is that when you are willing for the sake of Christ to set aside earthly issues, earthly ambitions, you become freed from the prison, from the trap that these things provide for you, bring to you. Getting into the system of this world can be a trap that keeps drawing you ever deeper into it. Whenever you mix with unbelievers too much, in too close a relationship, even in business, you mix too much with them, you're going to be in trouble, because they represent a whole different system than you. And the point of this whole thing is that Paul not only was dying together with the people of God, but also living together. The countless ways in which the flesh has to be brought to see its inadequacy. And as that inadequacy emerges, the freedom comes from the pains of this earth, in a sense. For example, one important way to have peace is to let go the demand for things of the earth. You may look longingly at somebody with a considerable amount of money and wish you had all that money, but a lot of money is a liability to you. You might ask certain wealthy Texans today what a liability an excessive amount of money can be. Somebody's been doing some speculating in the silver market and says, I don't want to be sued for libel. I'm not going to give any names out here. But certain billionaires were in the corner of the silver market and came to grief over that. That had some problems. Of course, you paid a bill because they'll get the loan from the government to cover their losses. The point I'm only making is having a considerable amount of money to work with can be a liability. The more simple you are, the more at peace you can be. Your peace will be in direct proportion to the amount of involvement you have in this world. Peace of your mind, you see. Paul here is joining with these Corinthians. Now, one very important thing is, well, this next phrase brings it out. He said, I have much boldness with you. There, I have much of a boast on your behalf. Now, these Corinthians were doing a lot of things that were unsound. One matter comes up in this very chapter. Well, they'd had some very troublesome things going on, some sin going on in the group, some things that were not right. And Paul wrote to them about it, and he wrote so powerfully to them that it evidently caused them all a lot of distress and grief. In this same letter, we'll deal with it later, but he says, if you'll read on in the chapter, that though the letter made them sorry or made them grieve, on the other hand, it worked in them new life. Now, the point of all of this is that the Corinthians were doing many things that were not salutary, that were not right. And Paul had to call them to task on a number of occasions. But still, his evaluation of them is that he has great boast in them. You see, he thinks they're pretty good. It's kind of like parents and children, you know, where the parents, the kid can hardly do anything right, you know, from the time he gets up in the morning to goes to bed at night, almost anything the kid does is wrong. In some places that happens in some families. Parents never even talk to the kids unless they're saying something critical about them or chopping them. In a lot of families, that's true. But you know, on the outside, you know, they're glad to pull out the old wallet and show you all the pictures. You know, this is my daughter, this is my son, they're such wonderful kids and everything. But you'd never know that if you were listening in on the conversation around the house. Well, that's because there's a responsibility there, of course, that they're trying to train the children. Here, Paul has said a lot of things to these Corinthian believers that are pretty strong, pretty harsh. Yet he turns around and he says that he has great boast in them. He says, you are, in another chapter, in the third chapter, he said, you are our epistle, seen and read of all men. And his joy, as he says later on here, is full. He said, verse 4, I have much boldness toward you. There is much of a boast with me on your behalf. I am filled with consolation and overabounding in joy at all our affliction. So Paul is living out a life of distress and sharing the believers' own inadequacies and inanities. He takes his place with the believers in their struggle for survival in this world. And in that fellowship of suffering, he finds new life. Now, that's really the way it is. Now, when you get some Christian leader that is out there acting like a demagogue, you know, they're out there, shall I say, reveling in his position of leadership and glory and so forth, exploiting the people and doing all these things that leave the spirit very much on the sideline whilst the flesh comes forward over and over again, and the demand for their money and demand for their time and the way that a lot of ministers lash the people, beat them to death on Sunday. You know, they come into the pulpit and there's always something you're not doing right, you know. You never, very rarely go away from meetings like that feeling good. You go away feeling like you're missing the boat somehow. You're not devoted enough, or you're not praying enough, or you're not reading your Bible enough, or you're this or you're that, you see. And in that way, in those ways, leaders can exploit the people and take advantage of them. And they're not ministers to the spirits of the people. They're religious leaders trying to employ the people in promoting their own personal programs. Verse 5, when we had come into Macedonia, we had no rest in our flesh. Now that brings up an extremely important point, which I've made many times about the difference between the flesh and the spirit. I've said to you many times that the spirit can be perfectly at peace and yet the flesh be not at rest. Remember, I've said that to you. Mind, you can have turbulence in your life. Things cannot be going well, and you can be in great trouble, and yet somehow the Spirit of Christ seems to sustain you through it all. That's why you remain true to the Word. You remain true to Christ. That's why you can come back here week after week, even though sometimes things are pretty bad for you and giving you a lot of trouble. But in your spirit you have peace, and that is the peace that passes understanding. Paul says in Philippians, we've quoted it so many times, peace of God that passes all understanding shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And that is peace that God gives when there is no reason for peace. I used the illustration, which I'll use again, of a woman who called me one night, and she was quite distressed and upset because her daughter had taken off with a bunch for Las Vegas. And the circumstances were pretty disturbing to her. And I had to be very honest with her because I did not see any reason in the world why she should be at peace about that situation. You know, I mean, what is there in that but grief to look forward to? I mean, I couldn't quote statistics and say, well, percentages show that your daughter will get along all right with this whole thing. And I couldn't even say to her, well, your prayers will keep your daughter safe. I don't know. Sometimes young people pay the consequences of their folly. I could only say one thing. That Christ, the thing is bad. The situation is not good. I can't say it's good. I can't promise you the Lord will bring them all back safe or take care of them or keep her out of trouble. I can't say that. I don't know. But I can say that the Spirit of Christ can give you peace in spite of the fact that there isn't any reason for peace. Now that's where the gut issue of our faith comes in. Not that the Lord drops a great hook from the sky and takes a little unit and carries it home so that the daughter is safe. He doesn't always do that sort of thing to build a bulwark around the believer or the children of the believers and keep them safe. But he can give a person peace when there is no reason for peace in the flesh. Now when Paul came to Macedonia, he had no reason for peace in his flesh. The flesh was not rested. Titus came later, but I think that, as I recall now, Titus was supposed to meet him, and he wasn't there. He was in great affliction, at least. He said, without were wars, fighting, within were fears. Paul came to Macedonia, and the circumstances of the situation were such that he was in turbulence in his flesh, in his mind. But then he said, God who comforts the lowly, those that are beat down, those that are pressed with distress, comforted us by the coming of Titus, not only in his coming, but also in the consolation by which he was consoled by you or comforted by you. Here is Paul not denying his inner fears, not denying the circumstances that were troublesome. Now, in some circles today, he would not be well received for that. Because we should always be victorious over things, as the word. Paul should have been more victorious, but he wasn't. He was troubled, and he had no rest in his flesh. Titus, again, and it says in verse 12, and when we had come unto Troas, for the sake of the gospel of Christ, and a door was opened to me in the Lord, we had not rest. Now here in the Spirit, it's a different situation. Not finding Titus, my brother. He went out unto Macedonia. Now thanks to God who always causes us to triumph in Christ. Now see, Paul got to Troas and Titus was supposed to meet him there and he wasn't there. I've been in that situation, maybe you have, where people are supposed to do something, they let you down, they're not there. There's no phone, he can't step to the corner phone booth and say, hey, Titus, where are you? there's nothing, no carrier pigeon, nothing to get a message across. He just simply gets there and he doesn't know what in the world's happened to Titus, where he is. But the door is open and it's an effectual door and he concludes that he has to go on. He says, thanks to God, which always causes us to triumph. I have to say to you that the circumstances of this world are not always good. And we cannot always expect the Lord to change things. And we cannot always expect not to have turbulence in our flesh. If you have a child that's sick, for example, you're troubled. If you care about the child, I have no sympathy with the people that say, oh, Jesus takes care of it all. And they don't show any concern about the child. That seems to me just a little bit phony, but I wouldn't want to judge anybody. It isn't natural. It isn't right. I remember talking to a woman on the phone the other day. Her husband was not well, and she was concerned about him. She said, boy, I'm really concerned about my husband. She said, of course, she said, my son says worry is a sin. And I said, well, I'm going to let you in on a little secret here. I don't care who said that to you. The Bible never says it's a sin to worry. Paul would have to be considered a sinner here because he was concerned and he had no rest in his flesh. There's nothing wrong with worrying. I said to her, the only thing that where worry becomes a problem is that it shuts you out from Christ. If you have somebody you love very much that's in trouble or that's sick or something, be my guest. If you want to worry about them, go ahead. But that's in the flesh. Yes.
Yeah, well, be not anxious. I mean, how do we define?
I'm glad you asked that, Gary, because I'll be very glad to settle that problem. There's a difference between being worried in the flesh and being distracted. Now, the word anxious has to do with distraction. Metanao has to do with pulling apart and being distracted to the point where that's what I mean when you shut off from Christ. Anxiety is one thing and worry is another. But anxiety is one of those things where God is shut out. There's a blind distraction. Worry is something you can share with Christ. You pray, you don't feel cut off from Christ, but you're not sure what he's going to do. Anxiety is a matter of distraction, which tears the person apart and shuts out Christ. Worry is simply one of those things, the unrest of the flesh, that Paul himself has talked about here. If you look at Philippians 4:6, you'll find merimnao, and that's what that means, to pull in pieces. Okay? I want you to be comforted and encouraged by the fact that Paul himself had times of distress in the flesh. You will never find in Paul that sense of, oh, everything's just so lovely, you know, and we just, and Jesus takes care of it all. You find him constantly expressing his deep distress and the trials he's going through and the problems he's having. He's real. He's functioning with Christ in the realities of human existence and human distress, and yet all the way through he is sustained and supported by the presence of Christ within. That's the message you get from Paul over and over again. He's sustained by Christ in his spirit, but he is facing the wars of the flesh, the wars from without, and the distresses and fears within. All right, we'll pray. Father, we ask you to bless this word to our hearts tonight and give peace and grace to all who are here, and give us understanding in the issues of the life that we face. In Christ's name, amen.